Okay, we're in Luke chapter 5 here this morning. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make a wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new. The piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking the old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good." Now, Father, thank you for the privilege we have to open the Bible, to read the Bible, to study the Bible. We pray as we spend a few moments now fixing our minds upon your truth, that you will cause our faith to rise, you will cause our eyes to see your authority in your word, this word that will never fail for all of eternity. It is absolutely true. Lord, what an incredible privilege we have to study your word. And so we ask that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, you will not speak the exact same message to each of us. You will speak to us according to the need on our hearts today. That is the nature of your word, to be all-inclusive, able to meet every need. So we commit ourselves, we submit ourselves to you today, to that end, that you would work in our hearts, make us like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Jesus Christ, God the Son, was not the first created being and an actual brother of Adam, as the Mormon Church teaches. He was not a prophet who was equal to or similar to Muhammad, as Islamic doctrine teaches. He was not the founder of a worldwide religion who would be similar to Buddha. He was more than just a good man, an authoritative teacher, a doer of good deeds. He was not just another rabbi, albeit a very authoritative teacher. In the context of Jesus and his few disciples sitting down at a banquet that Matthew, the newest disciple, was giving for several of his friends, Jesus pointed out to these grumbling Pharisees that he was not just another teacher similar to themselves. He made it very, very clear that the circumstances of his life and how his disciples related to him in those circumstances were not explainable by simply comparing him with other human teachers. And that was the crux of the problem for those griping, complaining, critical religious leaders in Jesus' day, really all the way to their death. They could just never concede to the supernaturalness of Jesus of Nazareth. They could never, ever acknowledge that in reality he was actually God in the flesh. And therefore, those people just could not accept this new way, this new religion as they saw this truth that Jesus taught. But this doubt, this refusal to believe that Jesus is unique, that his truth is absolute, it is unchanging, it is non-negotiable, is still a problem for religion today. And what's worse is that many people who call themselves Christian or even evangelical Christians teach that absolutism regarding the gospel that Jesus Christ gave is both unacceptable and divisive. How sad that, that teachers who are readily acceptable in larger evangelical circles really are of the opinion, and they teach that we ought to be in dialogue with false teachers, the teachers of false doctrine, because they are sincerely seeking God. But folks, seeking the truth should never be confused with being changed by truth. There's a world of difference there. A.W. Tozer put it like this. Every false religion in the world has a base of truth about it. It starts with some truth and then moves away from it subtly and maliciously, though maybe not intentionally. The Pharisees demanded that Jesus come under their authority. They demanded that he be like them. They demanded that he would submit himself to all of their man-made rules because they just steadfastly refused to believe that Jesus could possibly be in any way their authority, because they could not see him as their creator and rejected him as their ultimate judge. He was not like them. And he was not like any religion that ever came before his earthly ministry, and he is not like any religion that ever came after his earthly ministry. Jesus is unique. His teaching is unique. His truth is unique. It is the one and only means for every fallen sinner to be able to come into right fellowship with God, their Creator, whom we've all offended because of our sins. And it is not only unlike every other religion of our day, but all other religious teachings are opposed to Jesus and His truth, in conflict with Him. The trend today, I think, is for people who claim to be seeking truth to attempt to just add Jesus to their already predetermined plans for life and eternity. Just add Jesus. But as you read in the text today, Jesus is not a patch that can be added to a garment. Jesus is not an old wineskin into which you can pour new wine. He is the one and only eternal bridegroom of the eternal bride that is the church which He is building. And that truth is not repeated by any man-made religion, ever. And that truth cannot be added to any man-made religion. It's unique and it's non-negotiable. It is absolute and it is eternal. And sinners and saints must believe it and embrace it. Because Jesus is not like human teachers. There were these religious people who criticized Jesus for not conforming to the acceptable standards. They assumed probably, I mean, I'm putting words in their mouth, but I think they probably assumed that Jesus just didn't understand that there is this particular standard that disciples follow, and His weren't doing it, so there must be a problem, verse 33. They said to Him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees." Who are these people identified by the pronoun they? Well, they are the Pharisees, and it's a reference to the same people who were criticizing Jesus for eating with sinners back in verse 30. But then we have something added to this. Luke doesn't show this to us, but Matthew and Mark help us to understand there's somebody else who's included in that pronoun they, these people who are asking these questions. They are the disciples of John the Baptist. For example, Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. "The disciples of John came to Him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Mark 2, verse 18. "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to Him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Now, folks, you have a question here. Is there something that kind of comes up in your mind like, why were the disciples of John hanging out with the Pharisees? Yeah, that's a really good question. You know, was it not true that these followers of John had been baptized, being identified with repentance for sin? And that was never ever true of the Pharisees. They were of a different stripe altogether. They didn't get baptized for repentance of sin. They never repented of sin because they were quite sure they never sinned. Well, not they, but the Pharisees were therefore, rightly so, the target of John's scathing rebuke. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And Pharisees never did. So how do we explain this very odd alliance between supposed seekers of the truth, John's disciples, and the outright rebels, the Pharisees? Well, there's a couple of things we need to take into consideration very practically. You have to remember that it's highly unlikely that the day that John introduced Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, it's highly unlikely that all of John's disciples were there present that day. And it's really highly unlikely that all the disciples of John were present the day that Jesus was baptized, came up out of the water, and the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove and rested on him. And therefore, it's likely that not all of John's disciples were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Nor did they understand the nature of Messiah and his work any better than the disciples of Jesus understood that. And so that might be the situation that you run into. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through verse 5. There are these disciples of John who very clearly are not filled with the Holy Spirit, very possibly not born again. They were baptized into John's baptism. And then they came to the understanding and the truth about Jesus Christ, faith in him alone. But also remember that the issue here was very, very important to these people, the Pharisees and the disciples of John. And the issue is a matter of human religion, expressions of human religion. What were they? Two things, prayer and fasting. Okay. Now, these disciples of John, I get the idea that they're not absolutely convinced Jesus is the Messiah, so they have these questions. They're still looking for the Messiah. They're devout Jews. That's what devout Jews did. Devout Jews wanted to see the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come to fulfill the promises of God to them in the Old Testament. And so they're doing what devout Jews do. Fast and pray. Well, wait a minute. I'm not against fasting and praying, are you? I'm not going to ask you if you do that. I'm just asking if you're against it. Well, no, we think people who love God ought to fast and pray. It's very, very helpful, especially when we have these difficulties that come into our life and we want to be in a closer fellowship with God. We fast and pray very, very seriously, but fellowship with God wasn't why the Pharisees were praying and fasting, folks. You understand that? They were in rebellion against God. In fact, there were three specific practices that kind of set the acceptable standard for religious, pious expression. And you're familiar with this. You know, Jesus confronted this a few times. Fasting, praying, giving of alms. Contributing to the poor, your eleemosynary institutions. Well, the Pharisees were famous for doing all of those things in such a way that everybody would be able to see them, everybody would be able to compliment them, and Jesus said they have their reward for what they're doing, Matthew chapter 6. Because in reality, the only day of the year that God's law required his people to actually fast, it was one day a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. That's the only time God said, you must fast. One day a year. The Pharisees, on the other hand, set a standard saying, no, you fast two times a week. Monday and Thursday. Luke chapter 18, verse 12, we're going to see in a few weeks. So like many very religious people today, these critics were quite sure. They were absolutely convinced that their standards, their traditions, determined the acceptable standard for piety, for being right with God. If you're right with God, this is how you live. This is how you act. You fast on Monday, you fast on Thursday, and you do all these other things. We don't do that. You don't do that. I do that. You know, so easy for me to be convinced that certain practices that I have that really, really do draw me in closer fellowship with God are the right way. And if you really want to be as spiritual as I am, you'll do what I do. That, I know you never feel that way. I mean about yourself, not about me. But, I mean, you ever get the idea that I'm doing it right? This works. I'm enjoying fellowship with God. And if everybody else wanted to enjoy fellowship, they do it like me. For example, I begin the day, every day, Monday through Sunday, every single day, I begin with a quiet time. I just find it really, really helpful in my life that I do three things, okay? Kind of like four. But I read my Bible. I think about what I'm reading. That's called meditation. I pray, and I read three or four pages out of a good devotional book that just kind of encourage me. You might kind of guess I'm reading Tozer right now, A.W. Tozer. All right, I do those things early in the morning. That's how I start out. That's the first thing. I think there's probably some of you who don't do that. I'm quite sure probably there are some of you who do that in the evening. Well, obviously you're wrong. You're not as close to God as I am. You see how we can get that way? You see how easy it is to say, my way is the right way, and if you're not doing it in the morning, you're not as close to God as I am. So easy for us to be Pharisees. So natural. Here's the problem. People who never read their Bible, never pray, never meditate, almost certainly are not in fellowship with God. Because why do I say that? That's not a Pharisaical issue. That is a clear statement from the Word of God. The Word of God tells us very plainly that if we will read the Word of God, pray to God, meditate on God, He will be near us, He will strengthen us, He will give us grace, He will encourage us, we'll enjoy fellowship with God. Okay, the question is not, do you read your Bible? It's when you read your Bible. See, the important thing is, don't get hung up on a man-made rule. The rule of God's clear. When and how we apply it is a matter of question. It's the difference between clearly stated truths and the application of those truths. And the issue for these critics was not. It was not that Jesus was breaking God's law. God's law was clear. They could not accuse Jesus of breaking God's law. They accused him of breaking their applications of the law, which took authority over God's law. So what are Jesus and his disciples doing that drew such criticism? Well, verse 33, last part of the verse, they ate and drank. And so here are these very religious peoples, humanly speaking, Pharisees, disciples of John, and they're just offended. Jesus, you can't do this. Why? Well, you're not measuring up to the acceptable standard. How could Jesus and his disciples possibly think that they're pleasing God? And really, honestly, folks, if Jesus is a bona fide rabbi, if he deserved the title rabbi, teacher, why didn't he correct his followers? Put them into the religious tradition that was acceptable. And that's just the point. Following Jesus and following man-made religion are generally at opposite poles. I'm regularly confronted by the reality that religious leaders, pastors, teachers, whatever you want to call them, who are very, very gifted, able to communicate very well, therefore, because of their abilities and their gifts, they do command a large following so often, either ignore Scripture altogether or twist it, take it out of context to make it fit their predetermined point. I think you're aware that many religious speakers are obviously intent. Number one goal is to keep gathering that large following as much as possible. And to do that, they have to adjust their preaching and teaching to remove anything that might be offensive, anything that might be deemed costly or be considered unpopular or unacceptable to a world to whom they want to be acceptable. Well, let me illustrate. A couple of years ago, someone recommended that I listen to a particular pastor who's quite popular, fast-growing, multi-campus kind of church sort of thing. So I just pulled up this sermon, you know, and just at random, it happened to be 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 21. And if you're familiar with that passage, you know that that's a passage about the trials that Christians go through and how their faith is being tried. And this pastor emphasized the need for us to be able to rejoice in our trials. Verse 6, yep, it's right there. And how that faith would come out like precious gold that had been tried by fire. Yep, it's right there in verse 7. And how Christ's love for His Christians, us Christians, causes us to rejoice in Him. Right there, verse 8 through verse 11. And how we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Sure is, right there, verses 18 through 20. If you're keeping track, you'll notice I missed something. Because the sermon missed something. It was very, very obvious to me that while this man was just preaching right through the text, when he got to verses 11 through or 13 through 17, they just disappeared. It's like they weren't in his Bible. Now I'm going to read those verses for you. You see if you can figure it out. Okay? Therefore, preparing your minds for action and having sober mind and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold and silver. You know why He left that out? People who want to be acceptable to their world, people who want to fit well in their world, are not interested in being holy. Of disciplining themselves. And that kind of truth just isn't convenient for religious people who just want to be acceptable to their world at large, and so you just kind of skip it. Which is why a large ministry is seldom built by telling people that they need to be pure and distinct. But that's what Jesus was saying. But wait. Then why does it appear that His disciples were acting more like their non-religious world than like these very, very religious people? We'll stop and think about this. What were Jesus and the disciples doing that God's law forbid? And the answer is nothing. They weren't doing anything that God's law forbid. You know, they're not guilty of engaging in some kind of a practice that God says you can't do that. What were they doing? They were not engaging in a practice that the Pharisees and the hypocrites said they needed to do. And who was breaking God's law regularly? Well, we know the answer to that. The disciples of Jesus were not doing what the religious leaders said they ought to be doing it. So Jesus explains why. He says there's a reason for this. It's because I'm here. The bridegroom's here. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, the analogy comes from a current practice in relation to the bridegroom, the wedding procedures. You know, they're real well known. We can read all kinds of information about this. And in this common setting, Jesus pictures himself as the bridegroom, which might have been something new. John introduced him as the bridegroom, maybe from the first. Now, granted, there were kind of like pictures. We read about one of these in Isaiah 61 this morning, where there's sort of a reference to Messiah being the bridegroom, but there's not a specific statement that said that Jesus of Nazareth would be the bridegroom. John introduced him as such, John chapter 3, verse 29. In fact, he says, because of this, I must decrease while he's increasing, because that's what the bridegroom did. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. And that's exactly the picture. In fact, in the New Testament, you see in Revelation, especially about three or four different passages, the church is called specifically the bride of Christ. But he's the bridegroom. And in this picture, Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. My disciples are the friends of the bride. And what are the friends of the bridegroom? What do the friends of the bridegroom do while we're in this process of this great wedding feast? Well, they rejoice. They have a great time of fellowship. I think that's the picture in Matthew chapter 25, as the virgins are waiting for the bridegroom to come and pick up the bride, and they're getting ready for this great celebration, and of course, you know, they missed it. And here's Jesus being the bridegroom, his followers being the friends, and they're doing exactly what they should have been doing. There was a time of great celebration. In fact, the celebration in those days for a wedding feast would last probably up to 7 days. It was a time when the parents would show what kind of wealth they really had, and there was just a great time of celebration and feasting and drinking and just enjoying each other's company. It would have been ludicrous for someone to say, you know, during that time, the friends of the bridegroom should not be rejoicing, eating, having a great time. Nah. And Jesus is saying, that would have been ridiculous. There'll come a time when the bridegroom's friends fast, but it's after he's gone. Verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. This is the first mention in Luke that one day Jesus Christ is going to be taken away. And I have a feeling probably when he said this, it just sort of escaped everybody who was there, including Jesus' own disciples. The time was coming when there was no question that he is going to be taken away by the authorities. He's going to be crucified. He'll say that more and more and more as the ministry goes along. That is going to be a time of sadness for his friends, for his followers. I don't think there's any question at all, though it may not be stated specifically. In the Bible, you see, during that time, the disciples are afraid. The disciples are fearful to go out. They're locked away. You bet they were fasting. Because the bridegroom's taken away. There's going to come another time when the bridegroom would be taken away, this time almost more permanently. And his friends would miss him. In fact, he encouraged them and taught them on the eve of that taking place. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the bridegroom is saying to his friends, you be encouraged. I'm coming back. Yeah, I'm going to be gone for a while. Believe me. That's what he says. Believe me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe me. If we believe him, what do? Well, we pray. So the next thing Jesus said is this. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So is fasting good for us now, while the bridegroom is away? Yeah. Did the disciples do that? Yeah. Do you ever do this? When do you find yourself most prone, I don't want to use the word tempted, it doesn't quite go here. When do you find yourself most prone to fast? Well, when you're in trouble, right? I mean, that's the way I am. I mean, I hardly think about fasting until I have a real need. And when I'm really looking for help, and when I really need the peace that Jesus promised, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's when fasting comes in really handy. When I'm claiming a verse like this, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. He's gone. I fast. Why? Well, because the bridegroom's unique. Our Savior's not like the Pharisees. Our Savior's not even like John's disciples. In fact, he really wasn't even like John the Baptist. He is unique. There's no one like him. And he illustrates that. He says, now, let me try to help you understand why this works this way. And he gives us three parables. And all three of these parables, in a way, are related to the wedding feast idea. One is with garments. We probably can understand that in your typical wedding feast, your typical celebration, especially at the banquet, there were particular garments that were expected for the guest attending there. Remember? Matthew 22, verse 11 and 12, the king came, looked at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Special garment. He said to him, friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. And sometimes, from what we understand, the parents would actually provide the garments for the guests who were coming in. It was like a gift. Well, Jesus will talk about that. The guests would celebrate. The joyful celebration and drinking of wine. That's what Jesus did at the wedding feast, Cana. John chapter 2. Jesus is going to talk about that. He's going to use these illustrations. Three lessons on why Jesus could not expect his disciples to act like the disciples of John the Baptist or the Pharisees. They're not the same. Now, the application is going to be why Jesus expects us to be different than people who simply do religion. Why are we unique? Because Jesus is unique. He's not a patch. Here's the principle. Old cloth cannot be combined with new cloth. Verse 36. He also told him a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. He says this is a foolish idea. No one with common sense is going to try this. First, number one, what happens? You tear a piece of cloth from a new garment to patch an old garment. What did you just do to the new garment? Well, you destroyed it. Now it's useless. More than that, you take that garment, that new piece from the new garment, and you attach it to the old garment. What else is wrong? Well, it doesn't match. It's not even the same color, even if it was sort of the same material. The old garment's faded. Matthew and Mark point out that if you take that cloth from the new garment and you put it on it as a patch on the old garment, the implication is the new garment has not been washed and shrunken yet. And when you put the old garment with the new patch in the wash, bring it out, even if you did tumble dry, it's going to shrink and rip the old garment again. And so, yeah, you got about three reasons here why this is just a dumb idea. And Jesus is saying, nobody with common sense is going to do this. Well, what's that mean to you and me? Jesus can't be added to man-made traditions. This is exactly what the critics were trying to do. They're trying to cut Jesus out of the gospel and attach him to their traditions. Man-made system. They don't want the new garment. They don't want the new way. They don't want the gospel that Jesus was bringing. They don't want that at all, but they're willing to try to patch him into their tattered traditions. They say, yeah, we can make this work. Folks, that was the error of the Judaizers. In the New Testament church time, when the church is being planted, and Peter dealt with this, and John dealt with this, and Paul dealt with this, where you had these people who were Jewish people. They were devout Jews. And they came to the conclusion, you know what? Jesus really is the Christ. Jesus really is the Messiah. And they would say, we have faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He was. He is the Messiah. And that He shed His blood for sins. And therefore, this was their teaching, if you will simply add Jesus Christ to our traditions, you'll be saved. You got a problem with that? You better. You see, that's what the book of Galatians is about. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Trying to add Jesus to the old traditions. You got to keep the old traditions. And the same thing happens all the time. Today. Here's someone who was reared in a very strong, strict, traditional kind of religion, where it was just required that if you're going to get into heaven, you have to keep certain rules. For example, it might be like the five pillars of Islam. You know, people who are raised in that have a really difficult time walking away from it. Or the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. It's really, really, really hard to just come to the conclusion, you know what? Those don't save you. Only faith in Jesus Christ saves you. And so what you find very, very often is people who have come out of those kinds of backgrounds really, really struggle. It's very easy for them to say, I love this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the gospel. And I'll add it to my traditions. But the good news of the gospel is it's Jesus only. Faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only means for salvation. Isn't that what Paul meant when he wrote to Titus? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of our works done by righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus said, I'm not a patch. You can't add me to your old traditions. Second, he said, I'm not an old wineskin. Verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Well, the principle is pretty clear. You put new wine into an old skin, it bursts. You know, everybody in that day understood how that worked. It was very, very common practice. Not so much today. You may not understand it. But they just knew you didn't do this. You didn't put new wine in old wineskins. Why? Well, the old wineskins, like all wineskins, they were made from animal skins, typically a goat. And you can kind of see how that works, where the nozzle or the neck on the wineskin is actually the goat's neck. It makes sense. Well, Here's one of these skins, and it's been used. And after it's been used, it becomes brittle. Old. Okay? It's slightly tanned leather, and that's it. So you put the new wine in that old skin, and what happens? It's this process called fermentation. That's how the wine gained its alcoholic content. And as it's going through this fermentation, you know what's being given off? Gas. You know what the gas is doing to the wineskin? It's trying to stretch it. You know how well brittle wineskins stretch? Not well at all. And they burst, the skin's ruined, the wine's ruined. You lost it all. Jesus said, nah. Everybody knows if you got new wine, you put it in a new wineskin because as it begins to ferment, then that wineskin can expand and contract. And then you don't lose it. And the Pharisees are sitting there saying, what in the world are you saying? What does that have to do with us? And he said, the old wineskin. It wasn't the law. You see, that'd be a very easy interpretation. Say, well, you know, Jesus is New Testament. That was Old Testament. Obviously, therefore, what Jesus is talking about is the law. No, the old wineskin was not the law of God. That is necessary. The law of God is good. It is necessary because it shows us our offenses and helps us see that we need a Savior, Jesus Christ, to pay for our penalty. That's why Jesus didn't destroy the law, and he made it very, very clear when he came. I didn't destroy the law. I carried it to its fulfillment. I fulfilled all those pictures of the law. All of the requirements of the law are fulfilled in me. It's still good to show us our need of the Savior. So what's the old wineskin? It's that multitude of rules and oral traditions that the Pharisees and the scribes developed to say, this is how you keep the law. See, there's nothing wrong with the law. What was wrong with all those traditions that said this is how you keep the law. For example, how do you keep the Sabbath holy? The law requires keep the Sabbath holy. Well, how do you do that? Well, go ask a Pharisee and he's likely to give you 56 ways. That will include things about using a thimble size of grain and no more. You get one more grain other than a thimble size, you've just destroyed the law of God, broke Sabbath. Jesus said, that's an old wineskin. How do you honor your father and mother? That's what the law requires. How do you do that? The amazing thing is many of these traditions and rules that the Pharisees developed actually dishonored their parents. And Jesus says, that's an old wineskin. And you can't put my new gospel in that. That man-made tradition will not contain the truth of the gospel. Third, Jesus said, I'm not the old wine. Verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for the new, he says, the old is good. Now, what's happening here? What's the principle? Well, the old wine deadens the taste for the better wine. Now, the old wine might actually be a reference to just habit. It's the same old wine. You know, I've been taking the same old wine for years and years and years, and I don't want to try anything new. Yeah, it's kind of like you younger people talking to older guys like me. And I say, you know, classic Coke's good for me. I don't want anything but classic Coke if I'm going to drink a soft drink. Just don't give me Coke Zero. Don't give me one of those things in that fancy gold can or that fancy silver can. You know, calorie free, sodium free, taste free. Yeah, I mean, it's just give me classic Coke. It's good enough. Been drinking it for 70 years or 60 years, whatever. You know, it's my memory. You know, it's good enough. And maybe that's the reference to the old wine. You know, the people are saying, yeah, the old way is good enough for us, but I don't think so. I think more likely the principle is, if it's old wine, it's fermented wine. And what Jesus is saying is this. Once you drank that, your senses are skewed. And you don't know what's good for you, so to speak. You don't even know what the new wine tastes like. The new wine would be equivalent to, well, our grape juice, because it hasn't fermented yet. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, that grape juice is really, really good, but you're kind of smashed here. You're a little tipsy, and you don't even understand that. He says, you know, if you're going to be hung up on the traditions of the law, and all these man-made rules that you made on how to make the law work, you're not even going to appreciate the taste of the gospel. It won't be palatable to you. So here's a person that hears the wonderful new wine gospel. Jesus Christ is the payment for your sins. He has come and died, paid the price so that you can have forgiveness and you're no longer offending your Creator God. And the person on old wine says, I've heard that so many times. That doesn't affect me. I'm in. Never tasting the gospel. So what do we conclude? Well, Jesus was never, ever guilty of breaking God's law. That's a given. Couldn't. And furthermore, Jesus never, ever led the disciples to break God's law. Never tempted the disciples to break God's law. Never taught them how. But they were regularly guilty of breaking the oral traditions, the rules, the acceptable standards of religion in their day. They regularly broke those rules. And that still happens with the followers of Jesus who are so impressed with the gospel that we sometimes tend to do things that old traditions would say, no, you don't want to do that. Or we don't do things that old traditions say we should do. And it's okay for us to challenge religious folks who are very, very content with their social gospel. That they never hear about Jesus Christ dying for sins. It's okay for us to challenge people who are really, really satisfied with their cultural gospel. And if you have a hard time figuring out the cultural gospel, just look around. It's biggest in the Southeast. There's just a cultural acceptable way of living, which is, you know, for the most part, go to church on Sunday. What you do Monday through Saturday is your business. But go to church on Sunday. Be nice to grandma. Okay? You know, a few of these things like that, you're all right. Sing the right songs. You're good. And people who are satisfied with that have no idea how freeing, how satisfying the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It changes your life. It makes you brand new. It gives you an affinity. It gives you a taste for Jesus. It makes you want to be in fellowship with Him. And what it does is it makes you unique, like Jesus. So are you assuaging your spiritual thirst with a personal relationship with Jesus? Or are you trying to assuage that spiritual thirst and hunger by trying to keep old traditions that they can't satisfy? Go to Jesus. He's unique. Different. He makes His people different. Let's be happy to be different. You're here this morning and you would say, you know, I've tried it. I've done everything I was told I was supposed to do. I've tried to keep all the rules. I've tried not to step outside the boundaries. I've tried and tried and tried, but sin owns me. I just can't get free of sin. Well, you're in the same boat the Pharisees were in. Neither could they. But Jesus comes and offers to you, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. I'm the only way to eternal life. I would plead with you this morning to take Jesus. Give up on what you're able to do. Give up on what you think you've done. Give up on what you hope to accomplish. And take Jesus. It's that simple, folks.